your Bible once again to the last book, the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and have your outline handy to follow along. The video we just saw, the virtual choir singing the updated version of A Mighty Fortress, is meant as a tribute to Martin Luther and Reformation Day. Virtual choirs really got popular during COVID when everybody was shut in. And what David Wesley did there takes an enormous amount of coordination and work to get that done. And I thought they did a really, really great job of harmonizing. Last Saturday, we held our annual trunk or treat as a fun alternative to some of the dark activities that surround the celebration of Halloween. For most Americans, October 31st is only about Halloween, but serious Christians know the history of All Saints' Day on November 1st and All Hallowed Eve the day before October 31st. They also know that October 31st was the day in 1517 that the Augustinian monk Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. The thesis was a protest of the sale of indulgences and was an invitation for a scholarly debate among Catholic scholars over what Luther saw as abuses within the Catholic Church. It wasn't his intention, but that single event proved to be the spark that started the Protestant Reformation and rescued the gospel from 1,000 years of dark ages when the biblical truth about salvation was buried under multiple layers of church tradition. Martin Luther also wrote many hymns, and A Mighty Fortress is perhaps his best known. I've always associated that hymn with Reformation Day, and I like to sing it this time of year. The lyrics also fit well with the spiritual warfare we're going to see in the text we consider this morning. So look with me as I read Revelation 12, the first 9 verses, Revelation 12, 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I hope you've seen Ken Burns' documentary on World War II that he simply titled The War. 6 years in the making, the 7-part documentary chronicles the horrifying impact of that war. Episode 1 first aired on public television on September 23, 2007. Every one of the 2-hour episodes were excellently done, like all of Ken Burns' work, and absolutely spellbinding to watch. I was amazed at how they found so much footage of actual battles in Europe and the Pacific. Some of it still photographs, some of it video, but all of it taken as the battles were unfolding. And near the end of the story, as the Allies swept through territory formerly occupied by the Nazis in Austria and Czechoslovakia and in Germany, they uncovered the horrors of the death camps where millions of Jews were held and brutalized and systematically murdered. Hitler hated the Jews and blamed them for Germany's misery before the war. And he spread his poisonous hatred throughout the German nation and led his Nazi sympathizers to embark on some of the most horrible crimes against humanity that the world has ever seen. But anti-Semitism didn't begin with Hitler. It's as old as the beginning of God's chosen people with the call of Abraham 4,000 years ago and the promises of God to Abram that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him, especially through the Messiah who would come from his race, Genesis 12. But it's even older than that. It goes back to the Garden of Eden when Satan heard God tell the serpent that one day the seed of the woman would come forth and crush his head, Genesis 3:15. Satan's efforts to thwart God's plan and prevent his own ultimate destruction through the work of the Messiah is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. He obviously failed to prevent Messiah's birth or his resurrection after his work on the cross, but he still hates the Jews and pours out his anger upon them. His use of Hitler to bring about the Holocaust is the most notorious example in modern history, but he continues to promote anti-Semitism throughout the Arab world, and the present war in Israel against Hamas is a perfect example. The slaughter of innocent civilians and atrocities committed by Hamas in their surprise attack 3 weeks ago on October 7th were clear evidence of the hatred such groups have for the Jewish people. And what is further distressing is the increasing tide of anti-Semitism throughout Western Europe today, and even in the United States. Anti-Semitic activities are up 388% worldwide right now. And I'm sure the percentage will rise as Israel's ongoing efforts to eradicate Hamas leadership results in more civilian casualties among the Palestinians. On the one hand, skinheads, neo-Nazis, and other hate groups glorify Hitler and what he did. On the other hand, many Arab leaders deny the Holocaust ever took place. And anti-Semitism will continue to spread until it reaches its worst level ever in the second half of the tribulation period. Chapter 12 of Revelation tells us about that and what leads up to it. Now we're going to look at the first part of the chapter. I thought we could cover it all, but no way. I figured you'd want to go home before tomorrow. And the second half, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. This is the 21st installment of our What on Earth Will Happen series about the end times. This is the 11th lesson on the tribulation period. You remember I was including on each outline all the previous outline main headings from the earlier lessons through chapter 11, but that was getting so cumbersome. And so we're starting fresh with chapter 12, what I'm calling the real source of anti-Semitism. The Apostle John is allowed to see some amazing sights in this chapter, and he shares them with us. The chapter covers a span of 2,000 years and counting from the birth of Christ to his second coming. And the capital value of Revelation 12 is that it allows us to glimpse for a moment how God put the birth of his son in perspective of the spiritual warfare that was going on in the heavens at the time. In another month, we'll be into December and some Christmas messages. And I've actually taught this chapter in the past as a Christmas sermon I've called Cosmic Christmas. It gives us a view of the nativity story that's very different from what we see in Matthew and Luke. There's no shepherds, no wise men, no trip to Bethlehem, no stable, no manger. Instead, we have a mysterious woman and a fire-breathing dragon and angels and demons and spiritual warfare in heaven and a flood on earth. In December 2005, there appeared in theaters the film version of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, based upon the first book in C.S. Lewis's masterpiece, The Chronicles of Narnia. His 1950 classic uses animals and symbolic characters to describe the world before and after Christ arrives. Narnia is ruled by the White Witch, a satanic figure who keeps the world always winter but never Christmas. But when Aslan, the lion, who represents Christ, comes on the scene, everything changes. But Lewis wasn't the first to use animals and symbols to present spiritual truth. John does it here because that's what he was shown in this vision. And he shows how vehemently Satan opposed Christ's birth, did everything he could to prevent the Lord from fulfilling his ministry. So notice first the great wonders appear in heaven. Great wonders appear in heaven. Three persons appear as signs in John's vision. The first one is the sign of the great woman. The sign of the great woman. John tells us a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman. We're given four glimpses of this mysterious woman. First, her appearance in verse 1. We're told that she's clothed with the sun, supported by the moon and crowned with 12 stars. So she is clothed in the blinding light of the sun. That image reminds me of the sudden brilliant burst of the supernova in the Star of Bethlehem presentation at the Moorhead Planetarium, if you've ever seen that. Second, she's cushioned by the soft light of the moon. It's under her feet. Third, she's crowned with the twinkling light of 12 stars, a crown of 12 stars on her head. The second glimpse is of her agony. After this somewhat serene view, we're told that she's pregnant and crying out in pain as she's about to give birth. It's obvious that she's pregnant. John can tell that by seeing her. And that she's in pain. She's crying out. And I'm going to argue in a moment that this woman represents Israel. And that being the case, this portrayal of her pain, and no doubt describes Israel's pain through the centuries leading up to the birth of the Messiah. It was foreshadowed in Sarah's labor with Isaac, and Rebekah's labor with Jacob, and Leah's labor with Judah, and then in Mary's labor with Jesus. And as for this woman, we're told she's about to give birth, and thus as John sees her, the birth of her child is imminent. That picture is especially meaningful to my wife, as just 6 weeks ago she was present when our daughter-in-law gave birth to our fourth grandchild, and this would have been a great place for me to throw a picture up there, but I resisted. So our third glimpse of this woman is her accomplishment. We're told in verse 5 that she gives birth to a son who will rule the nations. You know, we'll focus on her son in a moment. But now our fourth glimpse of her is her adventure, verse 6. We learn in verse 6 that she flees from her enemy into the desert to a place prepared for her by God. And she's cared for in that place for 1,260 days. Now that is a picture of God's protection of Israel during the tribulation, for we're told that he cares for her 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years or 42 months, the time frame of the second half of the tribulation when the Antichrist is ruling the planet and persecuting the Jews and the Christians. And we'll come back to that adventure later, but the question we've got to answer is, who is this woman? Well, there are different views, three that I'll mention. They are the Christian Science view, the Protestant view, and the Roman Catholic view. David Jeremiah, in his helpful book, Escape the Coming Night, notes that the Christian Scientists say that she is Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, the founder of Christian Scientism, and that the male child she bore was the Christian Scientist movement. Talking about being self-centered. Mary Baker says the dragon is the mortal mind that is ready to devour the teaching set forth in her book, Science and Health. Of course, this view has absolutely no basis in Scripture. You would have to have a very high view of yourself to say, well, that's me right there. The Roman Catholic Church says that the woman is Mary, the mother of our Lord. A Spanish artist named Murillo painted some famous pictures to prove Mary was this woman. And one of the paintings showed her great with child and portrayed her assumption into heaven. The two things wrong with that portrayal. First, Mary didn't have an assumption into heaven. At least the Bible certainly doesn't teach that. Second, why would she be shown pregnant in heaven after Jesus had already been born, resurrected, and himself ascended into heaven? Now, some Protestants say that it's a picture of the church. Problem with that, however, the church did not give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church. So while there are different views, I'm convinced, as I stated earlier, that this is Israel. She represents Israel. Now, we've already seen that she's described as clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, that symbolism isn't new in the Bible. This isn't the first time we've seen it. Way back there, in Joseph's second dream in Genesis 37, we have that scenario. This is what he says. Joseph had another dream, and he told his brothers, listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Genesis 37. clearly, Joseph, his brothers, and his father understood that the symbolism represented their family. This wasn't like Mary Baker Eddy who just decided this. This was a dream that God gave, and it did represent their family. The sun represented Joseph's father, Jacob. The moon symbolized his mother, Rachel. The 11 stars were his brothers. He, of course, was the 12th, the very ones who sold him into slavery. So the 12 stars in John's vision obviously represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And, of course, Christ was born of the nation of Israel. So while there are different views, I'm arguing that she must be Israel, though it is true that Mary personifies the experience of her nation. Christ came from Israel, but he was born of Mary. Mary had to flee from Herod, and Israel will have to flee from the Antichrist in the future. So this woman in Revelation 12 is clearly, in my mind, a picture of Israel enthroned in majesty because she is God's chosen nation, the apple of his eye, the one through whom he would bless all the other nations on earth. We have a Bible because it came by God through Israel. We have a Savior because he came from the Father through Israel. So that's why they're in a place of honor, his chosen people. Whether anybody agrees with that or not, that's what God says. So in the vision of this woman, we're given two glimpses of Israel. She's first seen in honor and glory, and then she's seen in weakness and vulnerability. In other words, the woman represents the two sides of that tiny nation of Israel, today about the size of New Jersey. You got about 9 million Jews, maybe 10 million worldwide, and hundreds of millions of Arabs, and not all of them, but many of them, wish Israel did not exist. Honored as God's chosen people, vulnerable before Satan and the nations. Now, as John is watching, he sees that the woman is about to give birth. But something else catches his attention, another sign. He says, then another sign appeared in heaven, and I take it that all of a sudden it was there, wasn't there before, there, then he sees it. That other sign is the sign of the great dragon. Note what's striking about his description in verse 3. John tells us that he is an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his heads. So this creature is this huge red dragon, 7 heads, a crown on each of those, and then 10 horns. We'll discuss what the 7 heads and the 10 horns and the 7 crowns represent in the next 2 lessons, Lord willing. By the way, this text is where people get the idea that Satan appears in a red suit. Sports a long tail and horns. The pitchfork idea comes from another source. But this is where the red part came from. Now, the Bible does not say that's what Satan looks like. It does say he appears as what? An angel of light. That's the creature's description. Notice his deception. As John watches this giant dragon, he notices his tail sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky and flings them to the earth. So he sweeps those stars, flings the stars to the earth. Many scholars believe, and I agree with them, that this is an important clue as to what happened in Satan's initial rebellion when Lucifer rebelled against his creator. If the stars here represent angels, which they do in the book of Job, then perhaps a third of the angels created by God followed Satan in his rebellion and became demons. Now, I believe that's what happened. The Bible doesn't, there's no verse that says that, but this is the verse that gives us that percentage, a third. So what is portrayed here is his rebellion leading perhaps to a third of the angels and his fall from heaven. Consider now his determination. As John watches this hideous dragon, he's perhaps shocked to see that he stands in front of the woman who is about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it is born. Now we'll see in a moment what that represents and how it's played out in history. But before we move on to the child, let's note 4 more features about this dragon. And that is his designation. We move forward in the text to verse 9, if you're looking there, it's your text in front of you, where the apostle informs us about this dragon, that he is the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray and accuses the believers. So there's no doubt about who this dragon represents. So let's answer the question in your outline, who is this dragon? And the answer, of course, is he's obviously Satan. He's obviously Satan, whose agenda has been advanced by his followers, including wicked governmental leaders. Human government was ordained by God. It is good. So even a bad government is better than no government, because it puts a clamp down on what could be utter chaos, every man doing what is right in his own eyes, as happened in the time of the judges. But Satan knows that in the hands of a wicked ruler, like Hitler, government is one of the most effective tools for trying to thwart God's will on earth. Think of the wicked tyrant, starting with Nimrod in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10 and 11, who have come to power throughout history, and through their lust for power have brought war and destruction and death and untold suffering to the peoples of the world. How much, nobody can ever calculate how much suffering occurred around the world because of what Hitler did. How much suffering is going on today around the world because of wicked men, wicked women, those in power who have a lust for power. They don't care who gets hurt. Think of the governments today like China and Iran and North Korea who persecute God's people and shut the door to the gospel so that their citizens don't have the opportunity to hear about Christ. Satan has used that tool effectively, and his masterpiece is yet to come with the Antichrist and his one world government. That's why we need to be actively involved in praying for our leaders, trying to elect leaders to office at every level there's no perfect leader, but those who most closely reflect God's principles as revealed in His Word. And we need to be aware of our persecuted brothers and sisters and pray for them as we do each week. And as I said, we'll have a special video and talk about that a little bit more next week. The third sign in John's vision is the sign of the great child. The great child. Note first his advent. This is how this vision ties in with the story of Christ's birth, as recorded in Matthew and Luke. We're told of the woman that she gives birth to a son, a male child. And we're given three important truths about this special child in this text. First, he's threatened by the dragon. Verse 4 says, the dragon stands before the woman at the birthing stool. What a grotesque image that is. Can you imagine having a hungry wolf or a grizzly bear or a lion waiting in the delivery room as a young mother delivers her firstborn infant, prepared to eat the baby as soon as it's born? Well, that's the scene here, because we're told of the dragon that he plans to devour the child the moment it's born. One writer described it this way, and I quote, Satan heard God in the Garden of Eden when he was told that the seed of the woman would crush his head. From that day on, Satan has been trying to destroy the promised seed. He motivated Cain to kill Abel, but God raised up Seth to carry the seed. He caused such evil in the world, especially with demonic involvement, that God destroyed the earth by means of a flood, but God saved Noah and his family. Satan motivated Esau in an attempt to kill Jacob, but God preserved Jacob. Satan moved Pharaoh to destroy all the male children of the Hebrew families, but God saved Moses. At other times in Israel's histories, with the plot of wicked Haman in the days of Esther, Satan tried to kill all the Jews so the Messiah could not be born. When Jesus was actually born, Satan, motivated to murder again, caused Herod to slay all the babies in Bethlehem. But God again intervened. An angel warned Joseph to take Jesus and escape to Egypt. God has moved in to frustrate Satan's plans at every turn. Because those plans never surprised the Lord. He knew all along what he was going to do. But again, Christ, the child is threatened by the dragon. And then he's born to the woman. Verse 5, he's referred to as a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. So the child is a son. That corresponds with Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the child is destined to be a powerful world ruler, we're told, which corresponds not only to Isaiah 9:6, the government shall be upon his shoulders, but also Psalm 2 and 24, where God declares that his son will rule the earth from Mount Zion. This child is threatened by the dragon. He's born to the woman, according to verses 5. He's protected by the Lord, and that leads to his ascension. It's interesting to me that the vision, there's no coverage in this vision for the 3.5 decades of Jesus' life, from his birth to his ascension. After he finished his work that he came here to accomplish, his 3 years of public ministry, his choosing and training the disciples who would carry on his work when he's gone, his death on the cross to pay for our sins, his resurrection, the vision moves ahead past all of that to tell us that her child is snatched up to God and to his throne. And then the vision moves forward 2,000 plus years past the church age and the tribulation, during which time Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. We know that from other passages. He's praying for us. He's preparing a place for us. He's planning and anticipating returning to take us to be with him and then returning to earth to set up his kingdom. And so the next scene is his administration. So we go from his ascension 2,000 plus years to his administration when he sets up his kingdom. We're told that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's the first thing we're told about this child, other than that it's a son. And that is his destiny. That when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit got together in eternity past and planned out the whole thing before they created a molecule of the universe, this was the destiny for the Son. He was going to rule this planet. Put Adam on it as God's representative. So you subdue it. You rule this planet the way I want it. Adam blew it. God knew that. So the last Adam came to set things right. And he will set everything right when he comes. This was planned for him from eternity past, as affirmed in Psalm 45, affirmed to him by his Father in Psalm 110. Affirmed to his enemies in Psalm 2, and affirmed to us in Hebrews 1:8 and many other passages. He will return to earth with the name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that is who he is right now. But he's going to come and rule on this planet. He will establish his political kingdom on earth in Jerusalem. As his capital city, he will sit upon David's throne. He will rule all the nations on the planet for 1,000 years with an iron scepter. Who is this child? Well, that's an easy question to answer. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's no wonder that the scenes of this chapter never appear on a Christmas card. Have you ever seen one? I haven't. What a weird scenario. Yet this is how God sees what has been going on since the first Christmas when Jesus was born, down through the centuries of the church age, through the awful time of the tribulation, but then to the glories of the millennial kingdom of Christ. And that leads us to the last scene in the vision that we consider this morning. We saw the great wonders appear in heaven. Now we see great wars fought in heaven. The great war is fought in heaven. Shockingly, we're told in verse 7, war broke out in heaven. That sounds out of place, doesn't it? War in heaven? But you see, this isn't the third heaven where God lives. This is the second heavens, the stellar heavens, outer space, where Satan is the prince and the power of the air. So the conflict occurs in heaven. And notice how John describes the opponents. He writes in verse 7, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So Michael and his angels fight against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fight back. So we have two opposing armies here, the two opposing commanders, Michael and the good angels, Satan and the evil angels. Now, this is not some imaginary Hollywood war between Marvel comic heroes and alien invaders, even though I like those movies. It's not a video game, Clash of the Titans. This is the real clash of the real titans, powerful, invisible spirit beings going head to head in battle in the unseen realms of the spirit world. We can't see it, but in many ways it's more real than what we can see, because Paul said everything that we see was going to pass away. What we can't see is eternal. So this conflict's been going on, but not this particular one. That's in the future. By the way, if you haven't done so, or if you haven't read them in a while, I would encourage you to read Frank Peretti's two classic novels from way back in the 1980s, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. He might go a little bit overboard sometimes, but it gives you a fascinating insight into what's going on in the world that we can't see, but it is going on all the time. Another great book, more recent one, is David Jeremiah's Agents of Babylon. Vivid descriptions of the angelic warfare. That is real. It is not make-believe. Real, my friends. Such battles against angels and demons on a smaller scale occur often, more often than we imagine. Somewhere right now it's going on this planet. These battles will never appear on the evening news. Can you imagine that? Ladies and gentlemen, guess what happened over Iraq today? They don't believe it. They can't see it. But it's happening. They happen and they affect what happens on earth. There's a direct connection. The Bible makes that crystal clear. And this particular titanic battle that John is allowed to witness hasn't occurred yet. As I said, it'll happen in the future tribulation period. The good news is we already know the outcome. Look at verses 8 and 9. But they did not prevail. That is, the dragon and his angels were not strong enough to defeat Michael and his angels. Praise the Lord. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. That's been the realm. No more. So the great dragon was cast out. And in case there was any lingering question about his identity, John clears it up for us. The serpent of old, devil, Satan, he deceives the whole world. He's cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That's why we'll see next time that an angel comes along and says, "Woe to the earth. You're in big trouble now." Because he's cast down and he's mad as a hornet because he knows his time is short. So while the conflict occurs in heaven, the consequences occur on earth. Direct connection. You see that many, many times in the scripture. We don't see what's happening up there, but it directly affects, you know, some of the decisions. I think the book of Daniel makes it clear that over every empire, over every major nation, maybe over every nation, there is a prince, a fallen demon, a satanic messenger who is assigned by Satan. As that's his post over the United States, over China, over the United Kingdom, over Iran, over Iraq, over Russia. You really believe that? I'm absolutely certain. And there's conflict going on there. And so the effect of that has, or the conflict has a direct effect a lot of times on the decisions that are made in those capital cities. Well, Satan can't do that. Of course he can. What do you think Paul's talking about when he says, when he talks about the end times, people give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons? The devil is not omniscient. But he can plant ideas. He's been observing for 6,000 years. He is very good at it. Some of the most pervasive, wicked philosophies that have permeated the world in the last 200 or 300 years and captured and enslaved billions of people. What were the source of those? The devil. The devil. That's why they've been so effective and so lasting and so widespread in their impact. Consequences occur on earth. Think again about the great news we just read in verse 1. We're told that the dragon is not strong enough to win. You know what I said to that? Hallelujah. What if he was? What if the devil and his evil hordes were strong enough to win, to defeat Michael and the heavenly host? To defeat the Lord, who is the commander-in-chief of the heavenly host. That's what his title, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament. It was Martin Luther put it in his song. We heard it a while ago. That's what it means. He's the Lord, the commander of heaven's armies. Michael is his general. What if Satan was strong enough to win? You and I would be doomed. But he is not strong enough. He's just a creature. He is no match for the Creator. He can't beat the Lord's special ops SWAT team headed up by General Michael. You say, well, why didn't he defeat him now? Because he has a purpose for him. And he's given him enough leash. Martin Luther said it. Even the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash. He had to get permission before he touched Job. Well, why does the Lord let him do that? Because, I don't know. But the Lord knows what he's doing. and he's got a purpose for you. Why didn't he just squash him way back there? Because he had a purpose, Satan's influence in the human race. But one day that's going to come to an end. Well, I don't think I would have done it that way. Then you would have done it wrong. Because memorize this verse, Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is perfect. Now, I don't always see that. I say, Lord, why did you let that happen? That means me or him is wrong. Guess which one that is? That's where faith comes in, and I say, Lord, I don't understand it. It hurts. I wish it hadn't happened. But by faith, I know that you never make a mistake. I know that you do all things well. I know that you work all things after the counsel of your will. And I, by faith, believe if I could see everything like you see it, I would say, of course, that's why he did it. And maybe when we get to heaven, he might tell us some of that, but he's not obligated to. Why? Because he's God and I'm not. He's the potter, I'm the what? The clay. He's the master, I'm the servant. And he's going to, in the future, he's going to wipe out Satan. And for all eternity, he will have no effect on us. Praise the Lord for that. But we hadn't got there yet. But this is a picture of what's going to happen, perhaps in the near future, in the middle of the tribulation, where he is cast down. And as a result of this epic battle, and I got to finish up here, that'll be fought in the spiritual realms during the middle of the tribulation, the dragon and his angels lose their place in heaven. As I said, that's been their realm for 6,000 years. That's why Paul calls him the prince of the power of the what? The air, Ephesians 2:2. It is from that realm that they launch their attacks upon humans on the earth. Satan is not in hell ruling. I'm sorry, Dante. He is not there. He told us where he was. Where have you been? Job 1 and 2. Well, I've been walking to and fro on the what? On the earth. What does Peter say? He's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's not in hell, and his realm is up there, but he has access here. And he also still has access to accuse us before God. But that's going to end the middle of tribulation when he's cast down. The result is they're all hurled down to the earth. And I would hate to be on the earth at that time. I won't be. I'll be up there. But woe to those that are here. Now, it's possible that the Lord had this scene in mind when he said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Now, he may have been thinking about that, which was still future at the time, or he may have been thinking about Lucifer's fall from his lofty position with his original rebellion, recorded in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. But to make sure that there's no doubt about who's being cast out of heaven along with his angels, John gives us that fourfold description in verse 9 that we looked at earlier. Dear ones, the future tribulation period will be a horrible time. I feel sorry for Christians who don't believe that. Say, well, it's not literal. You know, there's always been tribulation and trouble. It's just symbolic. Really? Is that why Jesus said there's never been a time like it and never will be again? Is that why Jesus said that unless those days were shortened, every human being would die? Now, over half the world's population will die, but he said if we didn't shorten those days, and that doesn't mean it'd be less than 7 years. It means that that's how he shortened it, made just 7 years. And he said, if I didn't do that, no human being would be left. There's never been a time. There's never been a time like that future period. So thank the Lord every day that he's coming. He said, I'm coming to take you home. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I have, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. So you go through the tribulation. Is that what he said? No. So where I am, there you may be also. So thank the Lord for that. Let me leave you with these thoughts. The devil hates Christ Jesus and the nation that bore him, Israel. Thus, anti-Semitism began with Satan. So, make sure you bless God's chosen people. Make sure you bless God's chosen people. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this. It disturbs me when I see anti-Israel protests on our secular university campuses where the kids have been brainwashed. and in major cities and on freeways in our area, blocking traffic. You see, God made that promise 4,000 years ago. I'll bless those who bless you, Abraham, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You think the Lord meant that? All of history since that time is proven. Ask Pharaoh, ask Hitler, ask Nebuchadnezzar, ask Esarhaddon of Assyria. Every nation that is turned against Israel has paid the price. I fear the direction we're headed. I'm very thankful that we've taken this strong position in this present war. Thank the Lord for that. But the time is coming in the Gog and Magog war. And people have asked me, is this it? No, this isn't it, but it could develop into it. Because Russia and Iran are the two that lead the Gog and Magog war. We spent several weeks talking about that. But when that happens, nobody, not the United States, not anybody else, will stand with Israel. The leftist media, they're just itching for more atrocities, more civilians killed, so they can continue to push back and eventually get against Israel. We kind of look bad right now in light of the atrocities that Hamas perpetrated upon them on the 7th. But on Gog and Magog, everybody will abandon them except the Lord. Finally, the Lord will defeat Satan and all his enemies. Praise the Lord for that. And the Lord Jesus will rule the universe forever. And by his grace, he tells us this several times, we get to rule and reign with him. How do you figure that one out? That's what he says. Why? Because we're united with him forever. He's the head, we're the body, he's the bridegroom, we're the bride. Wherever he is, we will be. That means right now he's at the Father's right hand, and as far as God's concerned, we're already there. That's what Paul says. Colossians 3, you're already seated in the heavenly, so set your mind on that. Act like it. Think that way. Thus, make sure you're on the Lord's side. Are you? Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:30 that you're either for him or against him. There's no middle ground. So make sure you're on the right side. Let's stand with heads bowed. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to run to him. That's where the victory is. Cliff's going to lead us in a closing song, an uplifting song. I've never sang it as a closing song. Victory in Jesus. But it's a good song to sing anytime. And that's what we're going to sing. Father, we thank you for our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We're thankful that he's already won the victory, and we've won it in him by his grace. So, Lord, help us to live that way. Help us to remember that we're marching from victory, not toward it. Encourage us, Lord, in these dark days. Help us to keep our eyes on you, knowing some of that of what is going to happen in the days to come. May you be honored in our response. Lord, if there's anybody here today who's never trusted your Son, draw them to yourself right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.